Good evening, everyone. Here we are once again for another Bible class. Before we begin, I want to give an announcement that we will have our luncheon early this month. It'll be next Sunday, obviously, but the church will provide sandwiches, and the ladies, please bring covered dishes to share in that event. Looking around, we still don't have Camilla Hunt back in town. I do want to remember the passing of her father, Ingeig Morken, and she's been over in Norway for that occasion. So please be in prayer for her and her family. In order to prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we look forward to the opportunity of continuing our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that what we note this evening will be guided by us through the enabling and teaching powers of the Holy Spirit in order to continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Where we left off last time is on page 57. We did make a little bit more progress, but tonight we are at page 57, and we had noted Deuteronomy 24:14 through 15 to conclude our study on Sunday. Here is that passage from the New American Standard. 24:14 reads this way: "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and needs and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it will become sin to you." These men that are in the context of our passage in James are targets of that mandate in Deuteronomy 24. And when that comes from the Old Testament, therefore it's a standard that is upheld throughout. And it's not being upheld by the two men who are the stars of our study in James 5. So these things bring us to the laws of divine establishment. So I wanted to introduce tonight's study by taking a look at this very briefly. We have a thing called divine institutions, and divine establishment is one of those. It provides volition. You're free to think as you wish, but when you avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, you're able to organize your thinking around the mandates and guidance of the Word of God. So volition has to be trained. It's free, but it can be trained, quite obviously, with establishment viewpoint and ultimately with divine viewpoint. One of the other divine institutions that maintains order in society is marriage, and the marriage is to one man and one woman. From that may emerge children. Therefore, family is created. And when the family is created, you've got an organization in the home. Therefore, the family's objective is to have those who might enter through childbirth to guide them into the concepts and ideas of family and the responsibilities of each person within that family. The environment in which this occurs is a nation, and in a client nation, it is a facility that provides people the opportunity to grow in grace. And that's what a client nation is, and that's what we are presently. And our prayer is that it can be maintained. There's the authority from a divine establishment, by the way, the individual, you're a citizen of the country. There is the husband, that's a part of the marriage. There are parents, the part of the family, and government, that's a part of the national entity. These have laws, and that's divine establishment, And that's how we are able to function freely, but within the limitations that these impose upon us. There has to be order in society. Now, we are losing our order. It's been about 2.5 to 3 years now that order has been lost. And whether we can get it back or not remains to be seen. Our duty is to do what we can do in order to facilitate the reordering of our society. And that is done by the inculcation of the Word of God. And I have mentioned on several occasions recently that the vacuum that's been created by loss of thought within the souls of believers has allowed Luciferian influence to invade our country. Now, Lucifer tries to do this constantly, but he's restrained in client nations because of the presence, generally speaking, of believers in Jesus Christ who are protected by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when there's a loss of thought among those within Christianity, then that creates a vacuum into which emerges cosmic concepts, and Lucifer is always ready to fill the void. And so we're seeing that play out in our country presently. Whether that will continue or not remains to be seen. We're not prophets, so we don't know. But at any rate, we're in a dangerous period of time in our country. There have been dangerous periods in the past. Some of them have been world wars, and there have been other things along the way as well. But presently, in the absence of any kind of a war, except the one that's been fomented by ourselves in the Ukraine, but that's another story, there's no wars within the, let's say, from predator nations currently trying to infiltrate in our country. The infiltrators are within, fellow citizens. We have a fellow citizen who is fomenting the takedown of the country because of this, let's just say it, the strategy and tactics that he's been taught and therefore now is implementing as president of this country. He's free to do that. It's called volition. So we'll just see how that plays out. But laws of divine establishment is something that's very important here, and you see that in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, and it reminds us of the fact that in a free society, there are various standards that vary among the population. Some people are able to advance in their society, in their Jewish society, in our context, and therefore become wealthy. And that's who these two guys are in our context. And then there are those who are not wealthy but citizens and therefore work for a living. The ones in our context are those individuals who work on farms and harvest produce in the example we have before us. And they're very good at this. They do it for a living. And when their duty is done, they're going to be paid. That's generally the way it works out. In this particular context that's being revealed in chapter 5, they're not being paid. And that, of course, violates divine standards as well. So the laws of divine establishment in the context of chapter 5 are not being, excuse my throat, are not being applied. So we have point 13, let's note some points here. This Mosaic passage, that's Deuteronomy 24, as part of the laws of divine establishment with emphasis on the economy. Principles include the relationship between management and labor, especially with regard to laborers' rights to their wages. They were promised money once the deed was done. Once the groceries were at the grocery store's back door, they had accomplished the objective given to them. Therefore, that is when they should have been paid. So the more money owners make in free enterprise, the greater becomes their responsibility to the system by which they become wealthy. They became wealthy in Israel because of free enterprise. They had money. It's been evidenced within the context that it includes silver and gold. They have a lot of that. And therefore, since they have silver and gold, they may have other ways of buying and selling and so on. Therefore, they're entrepreneurs. But they plan to keep their silver and gold, among other things, while these people who work for a living are not being paid. And they are crying out because of this. So they have a responsibility to continue to create and to perpetuate business systems under free enterprise, thus perpetuating the system for all concerned. Once there's a violation of the standard, as a result of that, there is the potentiality that other people could do so as well. So when one area of the system breaks down, others follow. We're seeing that play out in our society presently over the last 2.5 years. When you go in business and you have products to sell in your store, people willy-nilly walk in, not only steal what you've got, cause mayhem within, and walk out without any resistance whatsoever. This is the breakdown of order in society, and there's nothing unusual about that. When there's a breakdown in order in society, you know there's Luciferian influence involved in that. This is being permitted, it's being allowed, and it is being fomented by those in power. So this is the attempted overthrow of a client nation. And when that occurs, the dark side has the strategy. And when nothing is being done to restrain the dark side, then that means we're involved in an internal rebellion. Now, we haven't, we still can meet here and carry on what we do here in a church. But the ability to do so is limited over time if the decline continues. So until the decline bottoms out, we continue to meet and continue to process our duties. So when this approach is adopted by all in free enterprise system, then prosperity is realized by everyone through varying degrees. That's the way the system is supposed to work. In the situation we're now studying, the owners of the crops are in reversionism, characterized by their anti-establishment mental attitudes, and in doing so, damage the very system that has made them prosperous. So they're destroying the system that enabled them to acquire great wealth. So it's made them prosperous. Yet in doing so, they cruelly withheld money they promised the men at the beginning of the harvest. We will pay you the going rate for harvesting the groceries to the grocery store. And they lied to them. These men were trusted to live up to their obligations to the workforce they had hired to harvest their crops. They would be trusted to live up to their obligations. And these people had obviously done harvesting before. They knew how to do it and did it well. And they said, yes, that's what we do, and we'll be glad to help you out. And they agreed upon a price. There's more to this story than what is revealed in the passage. In a free enterprise system, there are other components to the success of all those evident in our passage. People must be free to engage in establishment functions within the various aspects of an overall system. So freedom, therefore, is required in order for a system to work, especially one that involves everyone in the society. There must be freedom. There obviously are restraints. I go back to the laws of divine establishment, which we just noted. There are restraints in order that you can have freedom to function in the ways that are proper within an open society. In other words, there must be laws that restrain those who would violate the standards. People must be therefore free to engage in establishment functions within the various aspects of the overall system. The food harvested, sold to grocers, and made available to their customers inserts another aspect into the system. And that is the customers who depend on the availability of food to feed their families. Now, those are the individuals that come in the front door of the grocer. They go in to buy the food and they go back out the front door having left money behind. The grocer then has capital that he can therefore keep the shelves stocked as the products go out the front door. And they need someone to come in the back door to replenish the shelves. Now this man has allowed them to go in the back door with his harvest. The men got it there in the back door and everything was fine. The products went in the back door for the people to come in the front door. But the workers were not paid. They kept their own money. Now, we don't know how all of this is going to play out in the end, but it doesn't look good at the moment. But that is a violation of the free enterprise system. And if you have one area that breaks down, then it's going to have a tiptoe effect that moves throughout the society. When those can be understood, I can keep my money and other people have to work for me without pay. So that system always breaks down quite obviously, but nevertheless, they tried it out. So for all these components to work consistently is the freedom for everyone to go about their daily duties, each contributing to the overall function and eventual prosperity of the entire population of Israel. The entire population, therefore, is threatened by these two men. So for this to continue uninterrupted, the politicians of Israel must be prepared to defend her borders and her shores from predator nations, which is the duty of a military organization trained to do battle when necessary. But there's no invading army. The problem lies within the citizens of Israel, two of them. When all components function in sync, however, prosperity is enjoyed by all Israelites. And when one component fails to perform its duty, then the freedom, prosperity, and safety of all the citizens of Israel suffer accordingly. So there's a breakdown in chapter 5. Now there's plenty of breakdowns going on in James proper. But when we get to chapter 5, we see an evidence of a major breakdown within the economy of Israel. This has to be corrected. So a breakdown is just one of the components in the free enterprise system negatively impacts the stability of the others. And when it occurs in several areas of the system, then priest nation Israel finds herself in desperate straits. That is where, that's a priest nation. You notice it says priest nation Israel. That's when Israel had the power. Now we have client nations. These are Gentiles. And the Gentile client nations emerged in Rome and then spread westward all over Western Europe, all the way to the Atlantic. And then when things got just a little bit dicey with the British, there were Brits that decided they wanted to move elsewhere. Well, there was the Atlantic. So some people got on boats and paddled off. Some of them got to the godforsaken environs of Massachusetts and settled down, claimed that they were going to start something new in New England, which they did. I think it's interesting that one of the worst places to live in the 21st century is Massachusetts. It's got to be god-awful living in a place like that. But nevertheless, it all started out just fine and dandy at the beginning, and they were happy as punch to be there. Let's take a look at capitalism and communism. When multiple facets of the system fail to function, then socialism, a stage of society in Marxist theory, transitional between capitalism and communism, and distinguished by unequal distribution of goods and pay according to work done. So that's definition. Now let's see how they play out. Let's define capitalism. This is the society that was established, I guess, in Massachusetts many moons ago. And therefore, it developed over time to be a dynamo as far as the economy was concerned. So here's how capitalism works. The economic system dominant in the Western world of the means of production are privately owned, and production are privately owned, and production is guided, and income distributed largely through the operation of markets. In the ethic encouraged by the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, traditional disdain for acquisitive effort was diminished, while hard work and frugality were given a stronger religious sanction. Economic inequality was justified on the ground that the wealthy were also the virtuous. After contributing factor was the increase in Europe's supply of precious metals and the resulting inflation in prices. Wages did not rise as fast as prices in this period, and the main beneficiaries of the inflation were the capitalists. The policies of national power followed by these states succeeded in providing the basic social conditions such as uniform monetary systems and legal codes necessary for economic development, and eventually made possible the shift from public to private initiative. The performance of capitalism since World War II in the United States, the United Kingdom, West Germany, and Japan, however, has given evidence of its continued vitality. Now, that's excerpted from the article Capitalism in the New Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia. Then there's the other side of the coin, communism. System of political and economic organization in which property is owned by the community and all citizens share in the enjoyment of the common wealth, more or less according to their need. Following the rise to power of the Marxist-inspired Bolsheviks in Russia, 1917, communism came to denote a totalitarian system in which a single political party controls the government, which in turn owns the means of production and distributes wealth with the professed aim of establishing a classless and eventually a stateless society. The term communism is also applied to revolutionary movements inspired by Marxist-Leninist principles that seek to bring about such a society. Communism acquired new meaning in 1948 with the publication of the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. In their view, all of human history has been a long, protracted struggle between an exploiting class, the capitalists in the present age, and the exploited class, the workers or the proletariat. That's under the entry of communism in the New Encyclopedia Britannica Micropedia. So you get two sides of the same coin here. So you have the opportunity in a society, in a nation, and in the world to choose one or the other or spin-offs from each. What we're seeing in our society is the desire by those presently in power to convert capitalism in the United States of America over to what we would call communist manifesto type economy. It would gravitate toward that direction. And that's what they're trying to do now. And when they do that, they will destroy this economy. And it's being played out over the last 2.5 years. What they want to do is call it equity. And equity means, by and large, that everyone is equal, but some have to be more equal than others. And that primarily is the way the communists look at the societies in which they construct. Some are more equal than others, and those that are more equal than others, therefore, have to be penalized in some way. So that process is underway presently in what's known as capitalistic America. So that shows the contrast between capitalism and communism. And we've just seen each system defined. Now, two rich men that we're noting are reversionists. They have a lot of money, but do not want to part with it. Therefore, they lie to their workforce since they do not plan to pay them for the work they perform. They're not going to pay them. They hired them and promised them money, but they have no intent on paying them. They just go to work, harvest the crops, get it to the grocer, and then after that we'll discuss payment, which they refuse to do. When the harvest is completed, they do not pay them. Now get this, they are believers. See, this is a loss of thought. I try to point that out generally as we've gone through this chaos the last 2.5 years. Need to be pointed out that this is generally what is going on. Then pay the workforce. Money is more important to them than an honorable reputation. They got what they want is stuff. They don't care who they have to harm. What they want to do is get the money from the grocer to enlarge their money, their bank account, at the expense of others. So money is more important to them than an honorable reputation. So this is made evident since once the harvest is in the hands of the grocers, they refuse to pay the laborers. Their lust for happiness is thus dependent upon the possession of money and then more of it, at the expense of the workers. If they had, for example, $1 million in gold and silver at the beginning of the harvest, and the pay scale for the harvest was 15 cents a day, regardless of how many men were hired, the payout for the entire harvest would have been a pittance by comparison. So here's a synopsis of the value of gold and silver as compared to today's labor during the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. Now in the next couple of pages, you're going to see excerpts that I was able to find on the internet. This becomes an illustration. Let's go back to the ADs in two digits. Augustus, 27 BC to 14 AD. What would the ounce of gold get you in ancient Rome? The purity of precious metal varied in the coins produced during ancient Rome. So let's consider the time of Augustus, 27 BC to 14 AD, when aureus, Rome's golden coin, weighed about 8 grams. A troy ounce of gold is 31 grams. So let us call a troy ounce the equivalent of 4 aurei. And you see the front and back of the coin. This is a Roman gold aureus. The value of the gold aureus was fixed at the rate of 25 silver denarii, or 1 aureus, making the ounce of gold worth about 100 denarii. Today, it would be worth somewhere around $300. A Roman silver denarius, circa 10 to 14 AD. During the time of Augustus, a single denarius was roughly, and very roughly, equivalent to a day's wages for a skilled laborer, or $50 in modern terms. So that ounce of gold would have the buying power of roughly $5,000, or about 4 times what the current price of gold is today. The problem is that it's almost impossible to equate the cost of an item back then to its cost today, 2,000 years ago. People get by with only a fraction of the goods we have, including clothes, food, and shelter. The quality of many of those items were also much poorer than modern-day equivalents. And while wealth inequality is a hot topic today, it was horrendous back then, with roughly 95% of the people living on the cusp of starvation. Those that worked at the trades likely worked much longer than 8-hour days due to the fact the 8-hour day is a 20th century invention. So perhaps a better way of considering it is in terms of gross wages of a skilled worker, one of the top 5% gold coins. Since a skilled laborer could make 7 aurei a year in gold coins, that ounce of gold would be the equivalent of 4/7 or 57% of a year's pay. But for that pay, you worked much longer than you would today, and you could buy much less with it after you received it. So an update. And I've done some math here, and you'll have to go with me. The math you see is math that I did a few weeks ago when I first did this, and I've updated it. Worth noting, the implied difference in the ratio between silver and gold the above calculations expose. If an ounce of gold equals 100 denarii at Rome's exchange rate, this means each denarius should contain spot price of an ounce of gold, and this is up to date from yesterday, $1,926 for an ounce. That's on the whoever's keeping the gold and decides how much it is worth yesterday was $1,926 an ounce. So we can do some calculations and decide that that can be, let's call it 100 denarii. And you can do that in silver if you wish. And so an ounce of silver yesterday was $23.56 an ounce. The denarii during this period was supposed to contain 3.9 grams of pure silver, 31 grams to the troy ounce of silver, and each denarii to the troy ounce. That's 8 denarii to the troy ounce. 8 denarii would be around $24 yesterday worth of silver. That's an ounce of silver at the Roman exchange rate. So the Romans valued silver 7 times more than we do today. Now, commemorating the deification of Empress Julia Domna in 217 AD. You have the coin that you see her image above. The current price of gold, as I mentioned earlier, is $1,926 per ounce. Current price is that amount. So you would be going back to 1/15th of an ounce of gold. The 400-year period of Rome between the Second Punic War in 216 BC and the end of the Severian dynasty in 235 AD is a period when Rome reached the pinnacle of power and the empire its greatest extent. The gold coin at the time was known as the aureus, which translated means golden. And you could see the golden aureus below. Now, yesterday, that would have been worth, were it weighing an ounce, $1,926. The aureus weighed about 8 grams, equal 25 of the silver coins known as denarius. A troy ounce is equal to 31.1 grams, or about 4 aurei, and 4 aurei equals 100 denarii. Denarii, that's plural. So your 1/15th of an ounce of gold can be translated into 100 denarii. Single denarius is thought to be what a skilled worker would earn in a day, such as a carpenter, a mason, or a legionnaire. So from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we get the following excerpt. Denarius, a Roman silver coin, 25 of which went to the aureus, a standard gold coin of the empire in the time of Augustus. The value of the denarius would be about 20 cents, and this was the ordinary wage of a soldier and a day laborer. So, you'd be going back with roughly a week's pay for a skilled worker. In other words, not that much. You'll have enough of a vacation, but don't expect to live long term. That was the economy at the time in which James wrote. People got along, but they had to scrimp. If you had gold and silver, therefore you were set. And these men had both, and they had it in abundance. They had millions of dollars in today's wealth. They could have done all sorts of things for these workers, and they decided once the deed was done to pay them nothing. And James is mighty upset. Now you can imagine, if you had a job, someone came to you because you had an area of expertise that individual needed. And he, along with an associate of his, two guys, told you, I need the following work done. I need it done on a time schedule. And when that is over, I will pay you what you ask. And you would have said, okay. And then once the deed was done and you got it to the back door of whoever, they refused to pay you. That's the image that we have in the context of our passage. And that image is taking these two guys who are believers in Jesus Christ, but who are living in the throes of reversionism. And James is very upset about it. And that means that presently in Client Nation America, James is dead and gone. He's with the Lord now. But God is very upset with what's going on in Client Nation America. And there's nothing new under the sun. Priest nations and client nations have risen and all have fallen except this one, and it's on the brink. I find it absolutely, it's almost laughable to look at what's going on in the country right now. Laughable in sort of a, I don't know, negative kind of a way. That we could have lost this thought so quickly, but nevertheless, I contend that thought was being lost all along. Problem is not with those who are trying to overthrow the country. They're not the problem. Lucifer's always got his minions ready to flush into a void. He's always done that and always recruits these people, never lets up, always tries to push the envelope. The people who are responsible for this are those believers who have lost the thought and have spun off, leaving the void to be filled by the dark side. It's not these guys' fault. They've always been there. The people that James is confronting, those types have always been there. He's very upset about that because what time of day is it in Jerusalem? Is somewhere around 40-ish A.D. That's during the time that I've just given you the economy of Israel at that time. pretty much the same. These men had gold and silver. They hired people to do work in a free enterprise society. They did the work. They got the products to the back door. They were not paid. What happened to Israel? Let's just say it was 45. I've narrowed down James to circa 45 AD. If you take that out to AD 70, you do the math. That's when Jerusalem fell. That's how much longer Israel had. How much longer we got? Not much. Unless those believers see the light and start coming back to Bible doctrine. And there are many ways they can do that. They can come back to the physical structure somewhere, or they can do electronic contrivances. But they got to get the mind right about the need and the necessity to have God's word in their souls for application and therefore retention in the devil's world. And that apparently is not happening. We'll see how things play out. Here's some follow-up points. The information above is noted to be the case during the reign of Augustus. That's 27 to 14 AD, AD 27 BC to 14 AD, known then as Augustus Julius Caesar, the first Roman emperor. About 20 years later, James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote his letter of James, during which time the following information refers to that period's policies regarding wages. Well, now let's look at James 5:4. We've pretty much exhausted our illustration here, giving you some background on who these people are that these two men are being so cruel and thoughtless for. Look, the wages, misthos, the wages you fail to pay, that's perfect passive participle of the verb apostrepho. And the word there means fraud or criminality. The wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out. Present active indicative of supplication of the verb krazo. The workers are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears, get a load of this, of the Lord Almighty. Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on. You can't hide anything from him. He knows everything that's going on in this context. That's why James is writing this. This needed to be in Scripture. We needed a place to go in the 21st century to illustrate from what happened in the first century that it could happen in the years that flowed afterwards, all the way down to the 21st century and the present day. Nothing new under the sun. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. So he's been on the lookout since the first century. This takes us to an excerpt that addresses the Israelite standards regarding the payment of wages. A couple of paragraphs. I'll tell you the source, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 4. Wages, the word there is misthos. The old Levitical law was insistent on honesty in wages and on promptness in payments. Quote, the wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. That excerpt is found in Leviticus 19, verse 13b. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, you pay them that day. The Bible refers to wages actual and wages figurative. Of actual wages, there are three kinds. Money wages, two, provision, usually food. These are a type of wages, provisions. And three, what may be called exchange wages. Often laborers and soldiers receive both money and what were called keep wages. The laborer in New Testament times received about 15 cents per day, besides, in some cases, for his provisions. The incidents in the Old Testament and the New Testament show that the laborer was at the caprice of the employer. So the laborer is always taking a chance to say, yeah, I'll work for you. They cut a deal. We charge so much per hour in order to harvest your crop. And the owners say, good deal. Let's call it a day. Start in the morning. The men in James 5:4, in that context, not only withheld payments throughout the night, but not do so the following day when the produce was delivered to the grocers. In other words, the produce was there, it was in the building, and even when the sun came up the next day, they still were not paid. So from this analysis of the greedy and even criminal behavior of what the passage indicates are these men, referred to in James 5, verse 1, as you rich, by the plural masculine of address of the noun plusius, wealthy men. By this we can identify the culprits who are the antagonists in James chapter 5. Now we gin this down to an expanded translation of verse 4. There's some things in it we want to note, so let's get cracking. Observe this, expanded translation now. Observe this, the wages of the workers, that's plural aorist active participle of the verb ergates, means agricultural laborers. That's what that text means. These workers are agricultural laborers, farmhands, so to speak, who have harvested your fields. The ones having been defrauded of wages by you, rich reversionists, these two guys. They keep screaming. Present active indicative of crazo, an urgent protest for help. And the outcries, the plural boe, the screams of the ones having harvested has reached the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Do you remember that I told you earlier in the New American Standard? I'll flip back till I find it. Has to be here somewhere. The ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the armies. There's some idiosyncrasy here that I thought I would point out. We run across from the Hebrew and the Greek these words to do proper exegesis of a passage, whether it be in the Greek or the Hebrew. You have to start there because that's where the Bible is. So when you're a Christian and live, say, in the United States of America and your common language is English, then you have English Bibles. And so I do what I refer to as expanded translation so that you can broaden out the ingredients of a given passage, a sentence, a passage, a number of verses or whatever. But you start with the Hebrew, or you start with the Greek, and then you bring that in an expanded way into English, which is how we understand Scripture. You can't read a Hebrew Bible, you can't read a Koine Greek Bible, and if you don't know in precise terms what both of them are having to say in print, then you will not grow in grace effectively. So there has to be a way to get the Hebrew and the Greek into English so that you can grow in grace. There's a system that we have to obey in order for everyone to have an equal idea and an equal privilege of growing in grace. So there's a nuance here that I want to point out to you. Let's read the expanded translation again. Observe this. Okay, that's an imperative. Observe this, the wages of the workers, that's plural aorist active participle of the verb ergate. Ergates, that's agricultural laborers who have harvested your fields. That's past tense, they've already done it. The ones having been defrauded of wages by you rich reversionists. We've already established that they are reversionists. Did a whole study on that. Comma. Keep screaming. Present active indicative of crazo, an urgent protest for help. And the outcries, the plural boe, their screams of the ones having harvested has reached the ears of who? Yahweh Tzevaoth. That's Hebrew. And of course you have the Koine Greek, Kurios. And you have Tzevaoth, the Lord of the armies, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's sum up. Let's go to the footnote at the bottom, number 4. We have in the Hebrew the letter B. That's a bet. And it contains a dot named a holim and pronounced B. So take a look. I don't know if I even brought this. Yeah, I think I did. The Hebrew letter B, noted it has a dot. That's the holim. And it's called bet. That's the letter B. It contains that dot, and it's pronounced B. However, when the holim is absent, and you can see that indicated in the parentheses, the pronunciation changes to a V. Now that's Hebrew. Therefore, the Hebrew title of the Lord is pronounced Tzevaoth. Yet, in the Greek of the New Testament, the B, which is called Beta there, is not so affected and remains unchanged in the English translation. So both are translated the Lord of the armies. Now there'll be more about this later. So when you go back to your footnote now, when it says the Lord of the armies, Yahweh Tzevaoth, because it's in Hebrew, you have this. The Hebrew letter B, bet, contains a dot named holim, pronounced B. However, when the holim is absent, and is shown to be absent, the pronunciation changes to V. It doesn't change the fact that it's a B, but it changes how it's pronounced in the Hebrew. And that's very important. Therefore, the Hebrew title of the Lord is pronounced Tzevaoth, yet in the Greek of the New Testament, the B or Beta is not so affected and remains unchanged in the English translation, which is Tzevaoth. And that shows up in the expanded translation of James 5:4. Now we're ready for the New American Standard as we proceed in the chapter. We have James 5:5 that reads this way. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. So you have lived luxuriously on the earth. Who's James talking to? These guys. You've lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. We'll get to a few more details along the way of some of the wanton pleasure they've enjoyed. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Okay, verse 5 begins a description of the lifestyle of the reversionistic believers we have observed in verses 1 through 4. Their soul's modus operandi functions from the standards of cosmos diabolicus instead of the grace orientation from the Word of God. So their lifestyle is one of opulence and pleasure. It's all about themselves. And therefore, opulence and pleasure titillates them on a daily basis, and that is the most important thing that they do, what they want, and it's on a daily basis. They aggrandize themselves while taking advantage of others. Money is their major motivation. They have plenty of cash, but no capacity for gratitude nor of personal integrity. We have power and we have money and we do what we bloody well please. And this exposes their reverse process, reversionism, in their business relationships, which is also associated with their frantic search for happiness. They have all of these things available to them. They love it, but they're not happy. And therefore, they're mean and cruel to what they would assume are hoi polloi. Yeah, you guys can harvest. You're good at that. But we're the ones who've got the money. Now, these guys are very upset. We've seen it in context in chapter 4 and then into 5. Why are they upset? They've got wives and children back home. This is what they do for a living. Imagine yourself being hired by someone to do a duty that they promise to pay you handsomely for by a certain time. And that's what you do, it's who you are, it's what you know. And yes, sir, I'm your guy. And you go to work for this individual, and when the sun finally goes down on the last day, they don't pay you. Well, they're upset because they didn't get paid, but what is the underlying horror of this whole drama? Back home, they have a wife and potentially children standing on the front porch, hoping they come back from the grocery store's front door with groceries for that night's meal. That's what they're upset about. And that's the environment that we see in this particular area of chapter 5. Well, we've introduced it all. We've gotten ourselves down to a new verse. It's James chapter 5, verse 5. But there's more to be told, and we'll get started with that on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that we will take what we've noted this evening, make it real to us to understand the inner workings of cosmos diabolicus, and to make sure we do never get involved in being a part of that chaos. Thank you for the opportunity this passage presents as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.